comes and teaches us from your word. It's in your son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Well, good morning again. Hey, can we say thanks to Karen for being here this morning? We so appreciate your family, the way you guys have served Christ for so many years, and it is a real privilege to partner with you guys. I have two quick announcements to make before we open the word, and that is, this is the last week that we're doing a special offering for the poor. We do this twice a year. We take collect offerings over and above what we normally give to the church, and these are all going to serve the poorest of the poor in the name of Jesus. And so there's a red box over there, if you or a red bin, there's something over there that has marked special offering for the poor. If you'd like to give on your way out, you can do that. You can figure out how to do it online as well. A week from this Saturday, there's going to be right out here a rescue mission graduation. If you've never been to one of those, they are so stinking fun. They're just people who have gone through a lot in their life, have overcome addiction, and we it's just such a joy to stand with them and celebrate what they've been through. If you come, I guarantee that you'll get more out of it than the support you give them. But that's March 13th at 1 o'clock. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be there in just a little bit, and I've already met some folks who are new to our church today. If you're showing up new and you're going to hear quite a passage that's being preached on, we have a habit here of just preaching through the scriptures, and we're not going to skip over anything. So in our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 11 today, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. But let me take you back a little over a year ago. I remember it was a Sunday morning. I was preaching that morning and heard afterwards that Kobe Bryant had died. Do you remember that? It was just over a year ago. He died in a helicopter crash with one of his daughters, Gianna. He had four daughters. In the days that followed, a lot of tributes poured in to Kobe. And one of the most touching ones, I thought, was from an ESPN reporter. And she told of how she had met Kobe when she was 8 months pregnant. And she was expecting her first child, a daughter. And she knew that Kobe had daughters, and so she asked him about it and any advice. And he just said, girls are the best. I wish I could have five more girls. I'm a girl dad. And over the weeks and months that followed, more tributes came in, and many men posted pictures of them with their daughters with the hashtag girl dad. Remember that? It was just really touching. Well, all of us hope that this is the kind of culture that we continue to develop, one that in which girls are valued as much as boys, in which women are shown the same kind of dignity men are. And sadly, we know that this is not always the case in our society, certainly not around the world as well. But I want to remind you of a historical truth. There's a book that I love. You may want to check it out, called The Rise of Christianity. It's written by a sociologist who himself is not a believer, but he looks at the early Christian church history through the eyes of a sociologist, and he writes this. He says, amidst contemporary denunciations of Christianity as a patriarchal and sexist movement, it's easily forgotten that the early church was so especially attractive to women. Within the Christian subculture, women enjoyed far higher status than did women in the Greco-Roman world at large. Now, why? He points out a number of reasons. One of the reasons he points to is that Christians prohibited infanticide and abortion. And of course, in that culture at large, outside the church, young girls, babies were often left out and exposed to die. And so there had become a gender balance in that time. And the Christian church started to balance that again by their value of baby girls. Also, the fact that the early Christians condemned practices like divorce, incest, marital infidelity, not just for women, but for men as well, and polygamy also greatly advanced the welfare of women among their folks. Now, we need to recognize there is still a gender gap in some areas of our society. But I wanted to remind you of this history because we're going to read a passage today that probably bugged some of you this week, right? Anybody just kind of rubbed the wrong way as you studied it in your home groups? It's important, though, that we not only think about the gender gap today, but also what a tremendous culture gap there is between our time and place in the world and that in which Paul was writing to the Corinthians. So as we read this passage from 1 Corinthians 11, I want to ask that you imagine that you are journeying far back in time to a very different context. And just like you would do if you were traveling to a foreign country right now, you would go in not to judge them, but trying to understand them. And I want us to take that posture as we read the Word of God. So are you in 1 Corinthians 11? Let's go ahead and stand to honor the reading of God's Word this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verse 2. So here's the Word of God. Paul says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgraceful thing for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born from woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgraceful for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Wow. Guess who drew the short straw this week, huh? This is a complicated text, is it not? Now, before we dig into the actual words here, we're going to get to that. Let me say a few things about reading the Bible in general and reading difficult passages in particular. During the Reformation, there was a phrase they liked to talk about, the clarity of the scriptures. And they used a fancy word for it. They called it the perspicuity of the scriptures. Perspicuity is what I would call an SAT word. It's a word that you learn for a test and you'll never use again in your entire life. But what they meant by that is the scriptures in total are clear. I mean, the Westminster Confession put it like this. It said, "Those things which are necessary for to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly taught and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means," that just means by reading and listening, thinking, meditating, studying, "can attain to a sufficient understanding of them." And I want you to know that that's true. And even as we read this hard passage today, this book, this Bible that we're holding here, you can understand it. You don't have to have a PhD or have been to Bible college or anything like that. It's clear in the main themes. And if you're new to the Bible, let me just tell you about what is clear and true about the story from the beginning to end. The Bible teaches that a good God created all this, all that we see, and he loved what he made. And at the centerpiece of his creation was humanity. And he made male and female in his image to be his representatives in the world, to care for what he made just as he loved what he made. But the bad news that we read in the scriptures is that teaches that human race went rogue. We broke faith with God. We failed to fulfill the purpose for which we were made in representing his kindness and his goodness in the world. And so each of us are in grave danger of the just judgment of God. We need rescuing. And so the scriptures teach us that God, who is rich in mercy, he's lavish in love and grace, sent his very own son into the world, not to condemn us, but to save us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it calls us to put our trust in him, to wholeheartedly follow this Jesus, and to make him known, for he's going to come again, and he's going to put all things right. That's the story. That's the good news in the scripture, and you don't need, like I said, a seminary degree to understand that. That part is clear. However, not every little piece of scripture is as clear as that, is it? And we've just read a very hard text. One scholar that I read this week said, this passage that we're looking at is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament, and should inspire a fair measure of tentativeness on the part of the interpreter. And I want you to know, I'm feeling the tentativeness, all right? Yes, there are interpretive landmines throughout this passage. There are crucial terms that could viably mean different things. But that's the importance that we approach these kind of texts with humility. Humility in the way that we approach this, recognizing, again, there's this huge cultural gap that lies between us and the text. So when we read texts like this, we need to ask not what do I want this to say or what do I hope this says, but what is Paul trying to communicate to his original readers? We have to start there. What did the author mean to communicate? Reminds me, many years ago, there was an abstract artist in our church. Some of you remember Raphael. And Raphael invited me to come visit him down in his studio, art studio downtown. And so I walked into his studio, and there's a huge painting lying on the floor, and it was abstract, okay? He had taken the old VCR boxes from Blockbuster. Those of you who are old enough remember that, of going to rent videos. And he had taken those boxes and stapled them all around the frame. And then there was just squiggles and lines and splatters all over it. And I said, wow, Raphael, what does that mean? And he said, well, what do you think it means? I said, oh, no, don't do this to me. I see where this is going. And he said, no, just look at it and think about it and tell me what you think this means. And so we went back and forth. No, yeah, do this. And so finally I looked at it and I ventured a guess. Well, is it something about the conflict of good versus evil? And, you know, maybe that green patch represents life and that red patch represents love. And he looked at me and he says, you're way off. Of course I am. How am I supposed to make sense of that? But you know what? He was able to tell me what he intended to communicate in there. He did it. And so as we look at this, we're asking, what could Paul have been trying to communicate to the First Corinthians? The First Corinthians. Hi, I'm a First Corinthian. But I think the interpretive key for how to understand this is found in the part just before what we read. We looked at it last week, but will you look at it again? Look up the page. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 31, Paul says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so as we get to chapter 11, we need to see that Paul's driving concern is not to put the woman in her place, not to reinforce a patriarchal system. No, his primary concern is that whatever we do, that we not bring offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul his main concern here. Whatever we do it for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. And we do this not by seeking our own glory or advantage or insisting on our own privileges or freedoms or even rights, but rather we imitate the one who himself became a servant for us. We don't draw attention unnecessarily to ourselves, but we draw attention to Jesus, and we want to make sure that it's the right kind of attention that makes him look good in everything that we do. So, with that in mind, there's a situation that Paul has heard about in Corinth that he is afraid is doing the exact opposite of that. It seems that there are some women in that church who have been throwing off their customary scarves or veils while they are praying and prophesying in the church. And in doing so, some were clearly offended and scandalized. They thought it was shameful. And so Paul tells the women, keep following the social customs conventions of your time, of modesty. Keep your head covering on. Now, I'm going to be very honest. There is much in these verses that I still, after studying many hours this week, there's some confusion in my mind about. But I want to show you something else that I think is a significant clue to Paul's meaning. It's the way he structures this pattern. Now, we in the West, we're used to making linear arguments. We start at the beginning with a proposition, we give evidence, and we finish with a conclusion. But there is a style of rhetoric called a chiasm. Have you heard of that? That Paul is using here. The Greek letter chi looks like our X. And instead of having, it meets in the middle, right? And so what Paul is doing is structuring this as a chiasm. The climax, the conclusion, comes not at the end, but right in the middle. And so we're going to walk through this. I'm going to try to show you how this contributes to our understanding. So the very beginning, James is going to help me here a little bit. Paul starts talking in verse 2 and 3 about the teachings of the church. So, by the way, I asked Lara if she would be my Vanna White today, and she said, not this week. I'm not doing that. So that's the kind of marriage I live in. So, but I thought, you know, James gets a paycheck around here, so he can do this. But in verse 3, he's talking about the teachings of the church, and he reminds them, look at verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. Now, immediately, we get to some really challenging things. The words that are used for man and woman can also be translated husband and wife. So some of your translations in front of you probably just put man, woman, all the way through. It's the same words. And sometimes the translators decide based on context that to translate those as husband and wife, but we're really not sure because they're the same words. So that's one challenge. But then we also are introduced in verse 3 to the word head, in Greek kephale. It's 3 times there, 9 times that word comes up in this passage. And that word can mean different things, right? Most of the time, the word kephale is used, it refers to that big knot that's sitting on top of your neck with hair on it. It's your literal noggin, right? That's what he's talking about. But other times, he's using it in a metaphorical sense. And we have to ask, what does he mean by the metaphor head? So when he says the head of every man is Christ, what does that mean? And scholars are split on this. Many excellent biblical scholars insist that head here ought to be understood as source or origin. That is, that Christ is the one through whom all things are made, through whom men are made. He'll tell the Corinthians in his next letter to them, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So both our biological life and our spiritual life come from Christ. In this sense, that how is God the head of Christ? Well, God sent his son into the world, the source of his mission. And so in this sense, if this is the way we take head, it would say that man is the source of the woman in the same way that verse 8 says, woman came from man. This is drawing our attention back to Genesis 2, where God formed the woman out of the side of Adam. Other scholars insist that this word head should be understood as authority, kind of a hierarchical relationship. So Christ is in a place of authority over the man. God the Father is in a place of functional authority over the Son. And man is here would be in a place of authority in relationship to woman, or husband in relationship to wife. I want you to know whichever of those two are true, and I think there's good arguments for each. Paul is not making a biblical argument to say that women are inferior to men. He is not saying that. After all, he has said God is the head of Christ. And our understanding of the Trinity is God the Father is no more God than God the Son, nor is God the Father worthy of greater worship than God the Son. No. What he is doing is distinguishing their roles, but not their dignity. He's pointing to relationship, not nature. So that's the first element of the chiasm. Let's look at the next element. In verses 4-6, he talks about what is dishonorable or disgraceful. Look at it again, how often these words come up. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, frankly, this is some of the stuff that I don't know. Why would a man dishonor his head, Christ, by covering it? We just don't know. It might have been because of pagan practices during that time that the pagan priests would cover their head. I'm not going to try to go any further on that. But it was standard for that culture, that time, for women to wear a veil, in certain contexts at least. Now, don't think an Islamic burqa that would cover her whole face and body. This would have been a scarf or a shawl that would have just covered her hair. And it seems that Paul is also taking images that they would have thought were shameful, like shaving a woman's head, that they might have done to an adulteress, or cutting the hair short like a prostitute may have done. And Paul is tying these things together to the practice of Corinthian women who are getting rid of their veil while they're up front of church. Now, again, some of the logic of this for us doesn't compute, may not compute. But he comes back to this idea of disgrace and dishonor again in verses 13-15. Look there. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? By the way, that word nature, I struggled over that this week. How does biology teach us that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? I think what he's saying is not nature like biology, but the nature of our society. In that era, in time, the men were wearing short hair and the women wear long hair. And doesn't our customs, our traditions, make this clear? So forth. So I have to pause here and just tell you a story that kind of relates, I think. when I was a senior at Westmont College, and I'm taking you back to 1991, I was rocking the mullet of all mullets. It was pretty amazing. My hair came down to kind of the middle of my back. And you know who loved that? My parents. They're watching from home like, no, we didn't. They hated it. They hated that my hair was so long. And I remember I lived up in the Bay Area at the time, and I remember my dad driving me down to school for my senior year, and it was about, you know, a four and a half, five-hour drive, and it felt like the whole time my dad was just railing on me to cut my hair. And I'm sure it wasn't that intense the whole time, but it felt like it. And I remember he pulled out 1 Corinthians 11:14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgraceful for him? And at the time, I remember feeling like, I can't believe you just did that. And as I've studied it this week, I think, you know, parents, does this passage give you biblical warrant to tell your son to cut his hair? Probably not. Is it understandable that if your hair looked as ridiculous as mine, that your parent would pull out every stop to try to get him to cut his hair? Absolutely, yes. Dad, Mom, you were right on there. That was crazy. But Paul is making, again, an argument from custom, from convention here. And this is not a frivolous argument. F.F. Bruce, a distinguished scholar, he writes this: "There's nothing frivolous about such an appeal to public conventions of seemliness. To be followers of the crucified Jesus was itself unconventional enough, but needless breaches of convention were to be discouraged." Again, Paul's already told the Corinthians that the crucified Christ is a stumbling block, and it's foolishness to people in the world. Don't try to put more obstacles in their way. That's his point here. Okay, let's look at the next part of the chiasm here. In verses 7 to 9, he's talking about the differences between men and women. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, let me just say here, again, this is one of those parts that just kind of rankles us, right, in our ears. I'm not sure exactly what verse 7 is getting at, but clearly Paul has a singular point in mind. He is not trying to say that women are created less in the image of God than men are, or that they are designed simply to please men and to please every whim that they have. What he's pointing out is that men and women were created differently, and they were made to complement each other. We know that woman was not designed to wait hand and foot on the man, but rather to be his helper. And as we've looked at that term many times the last year, that term azer is not a kind of, you know, wait on my hand and feet. The azer term is used of God himself to be man's helper. This is a distinguished position. The woman is helping man achieve what he could not do on his own. Now, in the corresponding section in verses 11 and 12, we see an interesting twist here in the argument. Look at it. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." It seems like Paul is turning the screw a little bit and doing something that's maybe surprising. He's saying in the Lord, there is not just difference, there's interdependence. He's emphasizing here a restoral of the mutuality between male and female under God. Now, this means that there's one part left at the center that is the climax, the conclusion of his argument. And you would hope that if the main part of the argument was kind of unclear, at least the conclusion would be crystal clear. Well, sorry, let's look at verse 10. He gets to the center of his argument, and this is it. "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Oh, because of the angels. Thanks, Paul. Makes total sense now. This is such a hard verse. But let me point out some things that are really important, I think, here. In this whole text where we're struggling with what is Paul trying to say about authority and submission and respect, all the things, verse 10 is actually the only verse where he explicitly uses the word authority in the Greek. And it's in a very surprising place. It's not on the man, but it's on the woman. The words symbol of are not in the Greek here. And so literally it reads, "That is why a woman ought to have authority on her head." Now, Greek scholars will tell you that the way this is used, the authority is always rests in the subject of the sentence. It's never used in a passive way, like somebody else has authority over that person. The surprising thing here is the authority rests on the woman. Wow, what's he trying to say here? The veil, Paul is saying, which traditionally has been a sign of her respect to authority, of authority, is now also in the Lord a sign of her authority. Authority to do what? Authority to pray and to prophesy in the midst of the congregation. That would have been very unusual in that time. Now, however we understand Paul's other statements about women needing to be quiet in worship, clearly he does not mean that as a blanket statement. In this passage, it's assumed that he supports the practice of women leading in prayer and leading in prophecy in the midst of their church. He never tries in this section to say, yeah, you shouldn't really be doing that. He assumes that women are going to be doing this along with men. Don't miss that. It's a strong affirmation of the participation of women in key activities of the gathered church. Now, the word prophesy, too, this doesn't mean just foretelling the future. It means bringing a word from God to the gathered church. So Paul is saying here to these women, as you exercise your rightful authority to pray and to teach, to prophesy, keep in mind the way that women and men were created differently and to work interdependent of one another. Keep in mind what might be considered shameful, what might cause others to stumble, because what you are doing is not about you. It's to build up the church, which was bought with the very blood of Christ. Okay, that's my best attempt to make some sense. I know there are still a lot of questions you might have, but my time is short. Let me just finish by asking, what is a passage like this? What might we learn? Might we take away from a passage like 1 Corinthians 11? Firstly, I want to suggest that in a world that is moving rapidly towards gender neutrality and gender fluidity, that we ought to remember that God made us male and female, and that God loves that. He loves female, and he loves male, and he wants them to work together, to mutually, interdependently fulfill his purposes in the world. Now, Paul had told the Galatian church, and certainly he had told the Corinthians as well, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or slave nor free, no male or female. What he does not mean by that is that our ethnicity or our gender are no longer an important thing at all. Rather, God wants us to use us in our ethnicity with our gendered being to glorify him. God is a proud girl dad, and God is a proud boy dad. And he's brought us together to serve him, not as those who have transcended gender in some way, but as male and female together in Christ. Now, I gotta say, I for one am so thankful for the giftedness of women in this church. I've benefited personally from the exercise of their gifts, including those who help lead us in prayer, in music, and in teaching. I wanna say thank you. And for many other ways that the giftedness of women in this church gets worked out, we're the better for it. Secondly, I think this passage teaches us that even such things like how we dress ought to be submitted to the Lord. Christians ought not to dress, especially in the context of worship, in ways that might appear scandalous or provocative or seductive to some. Even our wardrobe ought to glorify God and serve the good of others. So I don't know how many of you grew up in a church where your parents were like trying to get you to dress to the nines and show kind of respect for God. I don't necessarily think that idea of a particular way of dressing up is in the text. It seems like to me they were coming as was conventional in that society to their worship. However, I do think it's a good thing to dress in a way that respects God and respects the other people who are gathered around. So lastly, third, in light, especially in light of such complex passages like we've looked at today, I want to ask that we would continue to exercise grace towards our brothers and sisters who think differently about some parts of the outworking of the Christian faith. Some of us may be convinced by our reading of Scripture that men were designed by God to take a leadership role in marriage and in the church. Others may be convinced of a more egalitarian view. I hope that as a church, we continue to live out that great motto that you may have heard. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. What does this mean? It means that the things that are most essential to our faith, we hold strong convictions about, and we speak with a loud voice, and we find our unity in Christ there. And the things that are not essential to our faith that we might disagree on, that we allow each other the liberty to do so, liberty of conscience. But in all things, we exercise charity, love towards one another in the way that we speak and act and portray one another's character and view. So we're going to come to the Lord's Supper now. And this is a time in which we remember what is essential, where we find our unity, what binds us together in Christ. Namely, that the cost of our adoption as sons and daughters of God was the very blood of Christ. It was costly to him, but he loves us so much. It's a chance that we take again to remember that we are called to submit our lives to the Lord Jesus, all of our lives. And so I want to invite you, just before we take the elements, let's just pause in a moment of silence and invite you to take stock of your heart and thank God for the gift that he's given us in Christ. Friends, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus met with his friends and he enjoyed a meal with them. And he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." He was pointing to what was going to happen the next day on the cross. He said, "When you do this, do it in remembrance of me." So friends, take and eat the body of Christ broken for you. The same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new agreement between God and man. Do this in remembrance of me, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Take and drink." Oh God, we're so grateful for the grace that you have lavished on us. Thank you for making us and for loving us, for forgiving us of our sins through faith in Christ. I want to pray that this spiritual food that we've taken again, that reminds us that we are united with Christ, that it would give us strength and energy to serve you as your thankful people this week. In all the places that we would go, that we would do your will, submitted to you, Lord, grateful for the privilege to be called your children. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand and respond in worship, giving gratitude and glory and honor to him who is worthy of our praise.